Close last Sunday on the and the Sunday before, I think, on the Bride of Christ, which is the church. The Bible declares that to be the church. We want to continue on in that way somewhat this morning. We begin in this 21st chapter of Revelation, where I quit off last Sunday. We'll refresh our minds again on the first verses and then maybe skip down and see some further on in the chapter. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. One thing we want to remember about the book of Revelation is that it is a book of signs. Book of signs. The people who were living at that time knew much more about what those signs meant than we do today. I'll just read a little bit from this first chapter, if I can. I believe it's in the first verse of the first chapter of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Signified. Break that word apart, put hyphens in it, and you have signified, which simply means that this is a book of signs. These things that were given to John, the numbers are very important in Revelation. The 7, the 12, the 144,000, all of those numbers are very important. And it'd be interesting just to study out meanings associated with those numbers. The various stones and jewels mentioned in the book of Revelation are also meaningful and wonderful. So, I am not one who insists that the book of Revelation has to be strictly, literally interpreted. In fact, I dread to see the day when that beast comes up out of the ocean with 7 heads and 10 horns and the strange apparatus that he is clothed with and so forth and many other things in the Bible. I'd like to see that chain in the 20th chapter of Revelation that would bind the devil. What kind of chain would be used to bind Satan? That's symbolic language, figurative language, sign language, and we need to be careful in interpreting those signs. And the only reason I would preach from the book of Revelation at all is because some things in it so connect up with other more plain and easy to be understood books of the Bible can be used to compare and support. That's not to say that the book of Revelation is not as much a part of the inspired Bible as all the rest of it. It is. It's a part of God's inspired word, but it's not one that everyone can understand. And I would say, for the most part, that these people who go around over the country advertising in advance that they're going to give us great light and understanding on the book of Revelation will only muddy the water for the most part. That I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I want to go to the book of the Songs of Solomon for just a moment and thinking about that. This bride, this church that the bride of Christ. I said last Sunday that this bride is only one. That is, Christ does not have two wives. Whatever the church is, there's just one of them. That's the bride of Christ. Let's read in the Songs of Solomon, chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. There are 70 queens, and 70 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Now I want to go to the book of Acts and read in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts a little more about this bride, and we'll go on. The 20th chapter of the book of Acts, the 28th verse particularly. This is in the charge that Paul gave to the ministers that he had called together from the various sections. And this statement he made in verse 28 is somewhat connected with the lesson this morning. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, if you want to compare that with other places, in Hebrews 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We perhaps have narrowed our definition of church, what is a true church, down more than we should have. We have split. When I say we, I'm talking about Christian people, not just Baptists. We have all split up so many times over so many things that it's pitiful. It's pitiful. It's right that we should stand for things. It's right that we should stand for godly principles, Bible principles. But something is wrong when you consider all of the many splits that have occurred in the Christian family down through the ages. The Baptists are no exception. We have split and we have split and we have split. And now today when you go to a primitive Baptist church, almost anywhere in the country, don't be surprised if the first thing that people ask you is, what group are you identified with? Yeah, what kind of primitive Baptist? That's so many. And every time we split, we say, we're the original. We're the right side. We're the ones without which there is no other. These others are imposters. These others are not in order. They're out of order, and we can't have anything to do with them. Well, it's right that we should stand for true principles if we stand in the right way. And sometimes there's going to be division. But I hope in our splitting that we do not narrow down the definition of this word too much. Now, that's all I'm going to say. I couldn't for the life of me. I could not for the life of me tell you what factions of primitive Baptists are in order and out of order. I could not begin to tell you who is right and who is wrong, because in almost all cases, you're going to find out that there's some wrong on all sides and some right on all sides. And I think it's pitifully pathetic that we allow ourselves to continue on in that splintered situation, demanding that we're right and everybody else is wrong. But I didn't want to spend so much time on that. I want us to look at the beauty and the glory and the blessedness of the true church of the living God, whatever that is and wherever that is in the world today, to the child of God. So he said, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's wonderful language to me. God himself shall be with them, shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You might think, well, that can't be talking about the church. That's got to be talking about heaven. After a while, well, I don't think so. I think you'll see as we read along here that this is not heaven. One reason I believe it's not heaven is that it said it came down from God out of heaven and is now among men. The tabernacle of God is with men. Why make that distinction if he's talking about a future state which we're going to know nothing about until after we die? No, it's not heaven. It's something that goes on here and now. And you might say, well, that's sure not what I feel when I go to church. I get all tied up in knots sometimes. I just don't see that blessed state when I go to church. Well, there's something wrong with us if that's the case. I'm not saying that every time we go to church we ought to be on cloud nine and transported out of this body as Paul was and related to us in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he said he was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that were unlawful for men to utter. But if we go to church over and over again, and we pray before we go, and we concentrate on what is being said, and we do not feel ourselves lifted up above the troubles and cares of this world, something is wrong with us. Let's examine some of those things that he said there. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, in heaven, there are not going to be any tears to wipe away. Let's get that understood here. There are not going to be any tears in heaven to wipe away. But he's talking about a situation where there are tears and where they need to be blotted and need to be comforted and wiped away. A couple of years ago now, we've had tears all the way along. Since falling in love with the Lord and with His church, there have been tears. 2 years ago, we had a situation in our family that most of you know about, where one of our 14-year-old grandsons was killed in an awful gun accident. Just at a point of life where he could you would think, really enjoy it to its fullest. Be a great blessing to his parents and to all concerned. And it has been an awful ordeal for us, and especially for his parents, to overcome. And they asked me if I wanted to have a part in preaching his funeral. And I told them that I did, not knowing whether or not I would be emotionally stable enough to preach or not, but I still wanted to make the effort. Because this was one of those situations where God himself, through his word and through his spirit, could actually and did actually wipe the tears from our eyes. We could say, because of his word and because of his wondrous dealings with the children of men, what is it that maybe he was taken away from? What is it in this world that was in front of him that may have been terribly devastating and would bring him to ruin and devastation and shame? What is it that is ahead that he may have been saved from? And realizing that it wouldn't be long until we'd meet again, that's the beautiful part of such as that. Is that when we feel that our loved ones have gone to heaven, and we're going to heaven too by the grace of God, it's not going to be long. All of the struggles and burdens that you carry around here in this world and the heartbreak is of short duration compared to what's waiting us just right down the road. Yes, he wipes away the tears from our eyes. He comforts us. And he says, I'm with you. Jesus knew how meaningful that was. So he left it on record for us. I'm with you. He said, I'm with you all the way, even to the end of the world. What wonderful, comforting news. I'm with you all the way, even to the end of the world. Another place he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So those wonderful reassurances wipe away the tears from our eyes. It said, there shall be no more death. There shall be no more death. Well, people are still dying. How can that apply to the church situation when people are still dying? Well, that's because the only side of death we've ever been able to look at is the physical side with these natural, mortal eyes. And they say, when a person dies, that's the last time we'll ever see them. But we who believe in God, and who believe in Christ, and who believe in the resurrection, like to add something to that. We like to say, this is the last time we'll ever see them in this world. You see, it's not so final. Because the person who has died, the child of God who has died, is not really dead as far as God is concerned. He is not really dead. His body is dead, and we'll never know him anymore in this world, but we know that his spirit has gone back to God who gave it. The wise man described in the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes the day of death, described it at great length, and in the end of it he said, in that day shall the spirit return to God who gave it, and the body shall return to the dust from which it came. So when a person dies, when a child of God dies, he's not really dead. His spirit has gone back to God who gave it. Is he going to be conscious there? Is he going to know anything there? Well, if he wasn't going to know anything, then I'd just as soon join the soul sleepers that say that when a person dies, he dies all over like Lazarus. But that's not the case with the child of God. Does he know anything? Listen to Jesus And he was talking to the thief on the cross for one time, and I hope I'll remember to go to another place on that. This is a wonderful lesson. I wish I could take up a lot of time here. The thief. There were two thieves, remember? One on each side of Jesus. At first, read carefully. At first, when you read some of the Gospels, they don't mention what one of them mentioned. They just said they railed on him, the thieves, both of them. Railed on him and said, "If thou be the Christ, cast yourself down from the cross and save yourself and us." Something happened. It wasn't something outward that happened, because they were both under the same outward experiences. But something happened to one of them, because he turned. By the grace of God, he turned and said, "Lord," he rebuked the other thief at first and said, "Do you not fear God? Don't you see we're in the same condemnation?" Then he turned to Jesus. And listen, every person who has ever turned to Jesus for help has been heard. Everyone. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. This one thief turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me." Listen at Jesus' words back to him in response. Today, not at the end of the world, but today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paul said one time, "I'm in a strait betwixt two." Oh, our beloved brother Paul. Peter called him back. And Paul had withstood Peter to the face, because he was to be blamed, but he still, in referring to him, said, "Our beloved brother Saul." Paul, he said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two." Oh, he's in trouble. It's a shame that he had to be in such trouble. It's a shame that a minister that so dedicated his life to following Christ and preaching his word had to go through the kind of troubles that Paul did. And this one time he didn't know whether to live or die. He said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Which is far better." Well, if he's just going to be dead in the grave and his soul is going to know nothing, how would it be better? And how can it be said that he's with Christ if he's dead in the grave and his spirit is dead there with him and he knows nothing at all? Because Jesus is not in the grave. Jesus is ascended, and Paul knew he was ascended and was standing at God's right hand. He said, "There were above 500 brethren that testified to his resurrection." So when he said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, he wasn't talking about in the grave. He was talking about being there in the presence of God in that glory world. So when it said here in Revelations, in our text, "There'll be no more death," it simply means that in the church, where the gospel is preached, we learn that death is only temporary and cannot hold us forever. No real death, no eternal separation. No death, no more death, neither sorrow nor cry. Neither shall there be any more pain. Neither shall there be any more pain. Well, we do experience physical pain. We do experience that from time to time. But I have been to church lots of times. In fact, Sister Coker has told me several times, and I know that others of you have experienced this also, that you've gone to church when you really didn't feel like going and considered not going. But you thought maybe you'd get feeling better. And how many times have I heard it in my 40-plus years of preaching? How many times have I heard people say, "I was hurting when I came to church, And I thought about not guilt, but I forgot about my pain while sitting there listening to the gospel preach. We forget about our pain. It's what we experience. The joy in the Holy Ghost that we experience in the church is far more than the pain that we feel in our bodies from time to time along the way. Besides that, we have a great position in the church that we go to. It is connected with the church. When James said, "Is any sick among you? Let them wait for the preacher to drop by. And if he don't drop by, bellyache at him. Criticize him. Talk about how long it's been since he come and how you were sick and needed him and he wouldn't show up." No, that's not what he said. He said, "Is any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church. Let them call for it. And let them pray over them, anointing them with oil. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." We have the great physician who is so wonderfully kind to even heal our sicknesses from time to time along in this world. Some in this congregation have experienced that spiritual healing and physical healing from time to time. Well, I want to go now and spend a little time. I've taken up more than I intended on that. I want to go to the book of Isaiah and read a little bit in the 33rd and then some in the 35th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 33, I'll start reading this. I guess maybe 16, verse 16. "He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rock. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be pure." And we need to read more to find out who he's talking about. "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate error. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a people Thou shalt not see a fierce people. Thou shalt not see a fierce people. A people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. When you come to Zion, I'm telling you, when you come to the Zion of God, I have been to all kinds of churches where their speech was such that I could not understand. But the true Zion of God is not going to speak in such a speech that cannot be understood. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion." Let me say just a word about that fierceness. "Thou shalt not see a fierce people, an angry people, a fighting people." When we get like that, we're not Zion. When we spend our time in fighting and devouring one another, and in being fierce, that's not what is described here as the Zion of God. But it said, "Look upon Zion, thine eyes, the city of our solemnity. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation." Solemnity. Solemnity. Solemn. Sacred. I remember my first love, the church. there was something sacred about it. Possibly I have lost a little bit of that through the years. But I remember going into the church house when I would be the first one there, and the very footstep had a holy sound to them, a sacred sound to them. Just the echo that resounded in that place sounded sacred to me. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a choir habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. Not one of the stakes. What does that mean? Not one of the stakes thereof. The stake is what is driven down to hold the tabernacle in place, to keep it from being blown by the winds and falling down from various element reactions. Not one of the stakes shall ever be removed. Not one of the eternal truths of God shall ever fall in the dust. And the true Zion of God is going to be contending for those stakes, for those truths, for those foundation principles down through the ages. Some of those principles are salvation by grace. That's taught throughout the scriptures. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. Justification by faith. Justification by faith. A Bible principle that is one of these stakes driven. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The Bible declares in Old Testament as well as New that God is a sovereign being that does His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? The omnipotence of God. The all-powerfulness of God. Jesus said that was also given to Him in the 28th chapter of Matthew. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Does that do anything for you? I can't read it. I can't think about it without having cold chills run up my spine. Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, our helper, our lover, our all in all, Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us, said, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. I can do whatever I want to do. That's translated into that language. I can do what I want to do. The devil can't stop Him. The devil's angels can't stop Him. He does His will. We're not going to see a defeated Christ in heaven. We're going to see a glorious, victorious, reigning Christ in heaven that says, behold, Father, I am the children which God has given me. He's not going to be saying, God, I tried. I tried as hard as I could, but I ran into defeat on every hand. The devil was just too strong for me. He had too many lieutenants. I got all I could, and here's a little handful. The rest of them are lost in hell. No, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. Jesus is our sovereign Lord who came to save His people from their sins. That's what the angel said in Matthew 1:21. And on the cross, He said, it is finished. And He said in the 17th chapter of John, in His great and wonderful prayer, I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do. I finished it. He didn't say I bungled it. He didn't say I got through with some defeat. He said, I finished it. I finished the work Thou gavest me to do. Well, not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. This says, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. There the glorious Lord. The glorious Lord. We haven't really been in church. We haven't really expel the presence of Mount Zion unless the name of Jesus thrills our souls. There our glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. In times of drought, we can really appreciate rain. Hasn't been but two or three Sundays ago that we were just in terrible condition for need of rain. And we pray. God granted rain, and it's been so refreshing. I could just enjoy seeing it fall. It's so necessary for the refreshing of things and the revival of things necessary. But this is talking about spiritual rain. Our glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. Said further in this verse, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. No galley with oars, no boat, no self-propelled boat, or no boat that you'd propel yourself. No paddling up this river on your own strength. Therein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. I see some oars trying to row up the kingdom of God today who tell of their great accomplishment and achievement. Some have to get so much machinery before they can even begin to preach the gospel of Christ that you think it is a gallant ship, one that has DDs and all kind of PhDs and such as that after their names. In fact, their term is not satisfied with a simple reverend, which is an unscriptural word as far as men are concerned. That word only is used one time in the Bible. Reverend, the word reverend is used only one time in the Bible, and it's talking about God and not man. It said holy and reverend is his name. God is the only reverend. We little preachers, I don't even like to use the word elder if it's used in a sense to build up the preacher and make it look like he's something. The Bible simply refers to them as brother. Peter said, even our beloved brother Paul wrote unto you, and that's good enough for me. We don't need the gallant ships that are paddling their way to heaven. No. We need those that recognize salvation by grace, that recognize our dependence upon Him for all we have and all we are. We could do nothing of ourselves. No galley with oars, no gallant ship will pass that way. I want to look at a little in the 35th chapter, and again, you may think I'm over-applying this. You may think this has no application to Mount Zion in this world. But I hope if not, you can at least get some blessing in applying it to whatever state you wish. Verse chapter 35, starting with verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Now, let's take a little time looking at that verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Weak hands and feeble knees. Why those two members of our body? Hearts need comforted also. Minds need to be enlightened. But here he used hands and knees. I don't know all the reasons, but I might suggest to you that hands and knees show fear quicker than any other part of our body. The heart may beat fast, but people can't see that so much as they can see the trembling hands and the knocking knees. Sometimes when you're standing up and you're real scared of something, your knees will almost knock together and get weak, and you think you're going to fall, and sometimes people do fall when they are overcome with great fear, and the hands tremble. Now he said, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. How are we to do that? Tell them things are going to get better. Just stick it out. Things are bound to get better. Well, it may not get better. We'd be telling something that may not be true at all. It may get worse. Things may get worse. Well, we don't go around telling people things may get worse. Well, how are we going to do this then? What is the meaning of the term strengthen ye the weak hands? The only way in the world I know to strengthen the weak hands is to tell the people that are fearful, be not afraid. Why? Because there is one that cares for you and one that looks after you, one who has more power than all your adversaries. I remember that case in the Old Testament where the prophet of God had a servant with him, and they were surveying a battle that was being fought. And the servant was complaining about how they were out-strengthened by the other side. The other side had more military equipment than they had. The prophet prayed for his servant's eyes to be opened. Now, you can believe this or not, but I believe it. And I rejoice in it this morning, that when that servant opened his eyes, or his eyes were open and he was able to see, he saw horses and chariots and soldiers all around him, in the woods, on the hillside, all around. And he was made to say, and I hope you can remember this statement today, they that are for us are more than they that be against us. If you're fearful, if the world seems to kind of cave in on you at times, and you're afraid of what may be tomorrow, what may be down the road, remember, they that are for us are more than they that be against us. Our Lord is with us. Our Lord, our conqueror, our captain, that never lost a battle. All military people, some of you here are military people, had a background in the military. It's good to have a captain, a leader that knows what he's doing and that can fight a battle and gain the victory. But all military people in this world are going to lose a man now and then, and sometimes a lot of men. But our great captain, our spiritual captain, our Lord Jesus Christ has never lost a man. Never, you hear me? Never lost a man in battle. Not a one. He knows how to bring them. He'll bring them. Strengthen the weak hands that hang down that are not aware of that. Strengthen the weak knees that are trembling today. Tell them about your Lord, who has been there when you needed him, who has taken you by the hand, who has cradled you in his bosom. He will gently lead those that are with him. Gently lead those that are with him. Will cradle them in his bosom. One verse said he dandles them on his knees, dangled them on his knees. God? Well, he's speaking in human language so that we'll not have to speak in that deeper speech than you're able to perceive, but in a language you can understand and say, he will dangle you on his knees. I'm not too old to enjoy being dangled on the knee of God. Oh, I enjoy feeling his arms around me from time to time, saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm still your God. I'm still your ever-present help in time of need. I hope you've been able to get something from this lesson.